Please open again to Acts chapter 1 in your Bibles and follow along as I read verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. We mentioned last time that this text gives us a peek into life among believers, the early disciples, in between two great events. The ascension of Christ, kind of like one giant mountain peak, this ascension of Christ, and then the descent of the Holy Spirit. Two monumental events. And here you have this rather pedestrian and mundane text stuck kind of between here. And you might be thinking, what can we possibly learn from it? But it really has a lot of practical lessons for us. It's not the apex of the ascension. It's not the flood of the Holy Spirit. But there are practical lessons. I think that we can together focus on this and learn some things from it. It's a simple section, but it has a number of interesting details in it. And it is equally inspired by God, and I pray and hope we'll get something from this for our own application. Last week, if you were here in the message, we began kind of gawking at these disciples, trying to stare at them and view them as a model for us to learn from. We began to see what they were like. They were obedient. They were humble. They were unified. They were a prayerful group of disciples, not even yet the church. The church is not yet born, but they're a group of disciples. And as you look at them, they serve as a good example for all of us. And that's what we're just going to continue doing, just learning practical and vital lessons about how to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ by watching them. Now, last time we saw that the first thing we learned about them was back in verses 12 and 13. If you glance back there, we saw that they obeyed the word of Jesus. Jesus said, when they were on the mount called Olivet, "Go back to Jerusalem, wait there, I'm going to clothe you with power from on high." They did not question his wisdom. They did not question his plan. They did not come up with another thing that they thought would be much better to do. They listened exactly to the word of God, and they obeyed exactly what God said to do. The second thing we noticed about them was they were praying together in verse 14. Do you see that? It talked about their continual praying. This was something they were always doing. Christians gather, they ought to find time to pray together. And that's what they were doing. They knew that they needed to be constantly asking God for help. Help for guidance, help for protection, help for power. Anything that they were praying about, lifting up their concerns to him, keeping their community focused above on God. Today, thirdly, we come to another thing that we can learn from them, another activity, and that is that they were working together. They're working together. Now, this is the longest section of the text from verse 15 down to 26, so there'll be a number of things that we see them doing here. Focus right now on verse 15. I'll read it again. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and Peter said, and we'll kind of stop right there. So there they are, and they're having what we might call a very down-to-earth congregational meeting. You know, they're there together, and they're just having like a business meeting. This is probably still in the upper room that was mentioned, and they're trying to solve a problem that they have. They're meeting together, they're having a meeting of minds, and they want to solve this problem. Jesus is about to launch his church. It's going to be a worldwide mission. Of course, they don't know how long it's going to take and how far it's going to go, but they know it's something major, and they want to be ready for it. But down there on earth, they still had this one dilemma, this problem to solve. They have to replace the 12th apostolic office. That office was abandoned by Judas Iscariot, the traitor, and they knew Jesus needed 12, not 11, but the right number was 12. So now in this environment of obedience and prayerfulness, they set out to do some work together. Their work primarily is about solving a problem, but it is a congregational kind of work. You might have wondered, how are church decisions supposed to be made? Well, we have a number of descriptions in different scriptures that present good models. This is a pretty good model also. It may seem a little strange to you as we get into the details of it, but I think this is a pretty good model about how to work together and solve problems. I think this passage, just like the previous verses we were looking at, exudes unity. They have unity of mind, unity of purpose, even the unity in the decision-making at the end. And I think it's instructive to note that there are no factions that have developed here. There's no politics being played behind the scenes. There are no hidden agendas from the disciples. They just merely want to do what the Lord Jesus told them to do. Every disciple knows that he or she is connected to every other disciple, or at least we should know that. There they knew it. And they knew that if we follow Christ as our ordained leader, and then who he has ordained also, then we will have unity and we'll arrive at one conclusion. Now, not only is this a picture of unity, but I think it's a fascinating passage. I don't know what you're thinking as we were reading through this, but it has a number of very interesting, maybe even sad, facets to it. I think one question people have as they come to this passage is, did the disciples make a mistake here? Did they really do the right thing at this point in time? Is this really a model to follow? Some people wonder that. They wonder if the disciples were kind of getting ahead of what the Lord's agenda was here and doing something Jesus did not tell them to do, that they should have waited for the arrival of the Holy Spirit and not used these silly lots that they use. And then they would have found out eventually Christ would choose his 12th apostle, and that apostle would not be Matthias, but would be Paul. I don't think that criticism is fair of the disciples. We're going to study later that Paul was not chosen to be one of the 12 apostles. His apostleship, and he repeats it over and over in his letters, was to the Gentiles. This entire passage here presents this decision by the disciples as a wise decision, as a scriptural decision, and even as a needed decision at this very time. In fact, you keep reading on in Acts, and it never corrects this decision. It never acts as if this decision was wrong. And actually, since Matthias was also empowered to do miracles, even the Holy Spirit will give testimony to this correct decision. So I think we have a positive model here to follow. I think it's much more likely that Jesus taught these early disciples much more than what we have recorded in Scripture. And there was some point where Jesus was teaching them that, yes, Judas has gone astray. Here are the Psalms that spoke of me. Here are the Psalms that spoke of the traitor. And this is what you need to do. I think because they're proving that they are obedient, they're probably just following what Christ had told them to do. Peter brings this out. Notice. Peter here provides very good leadership. Peter, of course, was God's choice to lead the apostles. It was his decision, along with the apostles here, that this was the right move to make at exactly the right time, and that the end of it would be the right decision for the apostles. Please notice how this is described. It says, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, you know that Peter is very important for the book of Acts. In fact, the first half of the book of Acts basically follows his life and ministry with some exceptions. And then Paul is very important for the book of Acts. The second half of the book of Acts basically follows him, his life, and his missionary journeys. So we want to focus on Peter here because Luke is purposefully bringing Peter front and center in the narrative about how the church got started and what its leadership was about. Now notice it says the brethren there, the brethren, they are still gathered together. It's referring to that faithful 120 brethren. They will form the nucleus of this new church, which, by the way, will grow very fast. It'll turn into a mega church on the first day of its existence. But here's the 120. They're the core group, so to say. They're the nucleus here. This includes the believing women we talked about last time and the incredible contribution that women make to the church. And it says Peter stood up on this day mean. Literally means, yes, they were sitting and he stood up in front of them. The rest were seated and watching and listening. And he did this so he could address all of the people. The imagery that Luke presents here is of Peter leading the entire congregation in a formal manner to make a formal decision. For example, this same Greek term, anistemi, is used of the high priest. You may remember in Jesus' Jewish phase of the trial, he was frustrated with what the witnesses were not able to produce against Jesus. So he stood up and he put Christ under oath. He said, I adjure you by the living God, whether you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of the living God or not. And of course, Christ said, it is as you speak. But the rising up, the standing up and taking charge of the meeting is sort of the idea here. It's also used of witnesses in a court of law where they would not be seated in that situation, but they would come and they would stand. And as they would stand, they would give their testimony. That's, for example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 57. So to rise up in this sense means he's providing the service of leadership. And that's what leadership is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a service for the people. He's going to be a spokesperson for the apostles, and he's going to provide leadership for them. That is who Peter was supposed to be. Of course, we know and love dear Peter. You've been in church for any period of time, you've heard sermons on Peter before. Peter's one of the most cherished and favorite characters in all of the Bible. I mean, he is a study in contrast, is he not? Bold and confident, doing things other disciples can't, and then just foot in mouth and making a total blunder of things. He is filled with so many flaws, and maybe because he's filled with so many flaws, we like to learn about him because we kind of see ourselves in that and say, yeah, I'm kind of like that. Well, if God can take a Peter and do something with him, maybe he could take me and do something with me, right? If we were to roll it all the way back, which we're not going to, I mean, we'll save some of our material for when Peter crops up later in the text as well as we go through Acts. But if we were to roll it all the way back, we would see this fisherman, you know, this bold, strong, outgoing fisherman who just gets himself in all kinds of trouble. He really is a study in contrast. This is the man who both walked on water when no other disciple would do it and then sank miserably, right? He is the disciple who confessed Jesus as the Son of the living God, and then he pulled Jesus aside right after that and rebuked him for going to the cross. I mean, goodness gracious. Peter was one of the 12. One of the 12 apostles chosen by Christ himself. Peter was hand-selected by Jesus Christ. Think about that. In fact, Jesus said that in John chapter 15, verse 16. He said, you did not choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Peter was Christ's choice, along with the other, 10 at this point in time, but really all of them. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, don't turn there, I'll read it for you. It records the moment, at least in the Lucan narrative, where the apostles, the 12 apostles, were hand-selected by Christ. The background is he spent the whole night in prayer, and then he came and he had a whole group of followers, disciples. And of that whole large group, he went and actually put his hands on only 12 of them. And they were chosen to be with him. It says there, and when day came, Jesus called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Special men. It's also clear, despite this misuse of this historical truth by the Roman church, that Peter was chosen by Christ to lead the other apostles. The church was never designed to have a pope, and the only head of the church is not on earth, but where? In heaven, right? There was no papal infallibility. There was no vicar of Christ on earth. There was no infallible pronouncements, ex cathedra. If you have a Catholic background, you know what I'm talking about. But there was this simple man, Peter, chosen by Christ to be a leader among leaders. That position of a leader among leaders in God's church is illustrated in a number of places in Scripture, including Timothy and his role in Ephesus, including Titus on the island of Crete, where he was told to appoint elders, including James, the Lord's brother in Jerusalem, as the lead pastor there when the apostles moved on. There are hints of Peter's apostolic leadership even way back in the gospel accounts. For example, in every list of the apostles that's given in the gospel accounts, Peter's name always comes where? First, right? In Matthew 10 and verse 2, for example, he is even called the first, protos, Peter. Even when Christ's closest disciples, those inner three, Peter, James, and John, it's always Peter's name who comes before James and John, the sons of thunder, such as at the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll see in the book of Acts, Peter and John, they travel together, and it's always Peter's name before John. And John was a preeminent apostle. He was a very well-known apostle, but Peter's name always was written first. Peter's apostolic leadership is also seen in how he speaks on behalf of all the other apostles. For example, Peter is the one who answered Jesus' question for the other apostles in that crucial passage in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave all the answers for that. And he turned to the 12 and he said, "But who do you say I am?" And it's Peter who steps forward and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He spoke for the apostles, and the apostles were fine with that. They understood that he was their spokesman. In John chapter 6 and verse 67, there's a tremendous defection of disciples away from Jesus. A great apostasy is turning away from Christ when he was telling them that he's the bread of life and they had to eat him in order to have life. And the disciples said, "This is too hard of a saying," and they left him. Again, Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" And who is it who answered for the 12 but Peter? And he answered well, I think, that time. He said, "To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Great question. If you ever feel like turning away from Christ, remember the words of Peter. There's nowhere else to go, guys. Nowhere else to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5 makes it clear that Jesus came and gave a resurrection appearance to Peter before he even appeared to the 12, to the 11, well, to the 10. Thomas wasn't there. But he came to Cephas, to Peter first, to reveal himself as risen from the dead. There was a reason for that. And we pick up on more of that reason in John 21, where Jesus singled out Peter, pulled him aside, and asked him, "Simon, do you love me?" And he said, "Of course, you know I do." And then Christ said, "Feed my sheep," or "tend my lambs." And he did it three times. He was telling Peter, "You are going to shepherd my sheep." And so Jesus appointed Peter the leader. And it's very clear that the other apostles considered him their leader. All of the apostles were leaders, were teachers, were witnesses to the resurrection, were miracle workers, and were men of authority in the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Acts 2:42, it speaks of the entire congregation devoting themselves not to the teaching of Peter alone, but to the teaching of all of the apostles. And Christ promised all the apostles they would reign on the thrones of Israel, judging the 12 tribes. But Peter was still their spokesperson. Peter was still their leader. And they accepted his leadership as the will of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that continue throughout the book of Acts. The arrangement of a leader among leaders is wise. In this case, you can see what it did. As you study and understand what happened in the book of Acts, you can see that the apostolic witness was one. They were unified and they expressed the unity of their witness through the voice of their leader, Peter. It allowed them to show that they spoke as a unit. It allowed them to show that they were unified. It allowed them to show that they were speaking with one voice to their people. And what we see here, I think, is kind of an emerging leader. I mean, even though he has those glimpses of leadership in the Gospels, a lot of times it's bad leadership. I mean, he really doesn't know what he's saying half the time. But here you see a maturing Peter. You don't see an infallible Peter by any means. Later, Paul will have to rebuke him for something. But you see this growing and maturing Peter. And a Peter who's accountable to the other men. A Peter who's accountable to the apostles. It's not a do-it-yourself Peter. It's a Peter right there among the other leaders, but leading the leaders and leading the congregation. I love this picture of Peter that is emerging. Leading that flock that Christ charged him in John 21, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs. I want you to notice this. How did Peter lead? He led everybody by bringing them to the Scriptures. Do you see that? He particularly brought them to the prophetic portion of the Scriptures. The Scriptures in the Old Testament that spoke of the time of Christ's first coming. Peter understood that all leaders in church serve under a greater authority. They're not an authority unto themselves. They don't have a right to do things the way they want to do it. What they need to do is bring all of the minds and all of the consciences and all the wills of all the people to Scripture, explain Scripture as it says, and then together and collectively they submit their mind to Scripture. Scripture is infallible. Men are not. Jesus may be in heaven, but Jesus remains the chief shepherd of his flock. He even told Peter, they're my lambs and they're my flock. Jesus is not detached or uninvolved in the church. If all we rely on are the eyes in our head to figure out what is going on, we're not very perceptive at all. Jesus speaks to his own people through Holy Scripture. And I think leaders always lead best in church when they themselves follow Scripture and are determined to follow Scripture and tell everybody else, this is what we must do. They don't try to take away from Scripture because they think that Scripture is hard. They don't try to add into Scripture because they don't think the Scripture said enough and they're going to outdo God in the way that obedience should be done. And sometimes what you find in a more liberal kind of a church is you find pastors and preachers pulling away from Scripture and not believing all the Scripture, going to the portions that they like. Have you been in a church like that, you know, where they talk about the love of God and patience and they wax eloquent about that, but they miss the judgment of God and where he won't tolerate certain things. And so that's taking away from Scripture. Sometimes inadvertently the conservative church adds things to Scripture they think should be in there. And we can fall into the mistake that the Pharisees did in coming up with their own rules and their own traditions, thinking it's going to help them obey God, but they're going beyond what God said. That's not wise either. That's not listening to God and being faithful to Him. We don't want to make Scripture say more than it does. We don't want to bind men's consciences to our strained interpretations. We want to go with the clear teachings and snap everybody in line to that. Really, to be a leader, to be a good leader, you first have to learn to follow the leader, and the leader is Christ. Peter had to be in the school of Christ for 3.5 years. Some people say, you know, the apostles never went to seminary. Yes, they did. It's just that their seminary traveled around a lot. 3.5 years of seminary. That, by the way, is where they got the idea of 3 years for a Master of Divinity program. It was right here. Three and a half in this case. And his learning was tough. He had them do a lot of stuff. They were exhausted. Some people disparage preparation and training, saying, I don't need it. I've heard enough Bible. They want to lead before they've proven that they can follow. They will not make good leaders. They must first learn to obey Scripture. Notice how Peter leads them to Scripture. Look at verses 16 and 17. Brethren, the Scripture... Notice how he says it. Look at his heart. Think about what he's thinking about here. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, does that sound like a liberal kind of Christian today who says, the Bible, you know, who cares? He says it has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Let's stop there. Peter and the other apostles knew that the congregation was wondering about this whole Judas thing. I mean, how could they not be thinking about Judas? How could they not be thinking about what Judas did? Judas was one of them. Judas was there among them. Notice verse 17. Peter describes Judas as one who, quote, was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. I mean, he was there with them. He shared the ministry. Christ would send them out into the towns two by two. Judas was one of those. How could a man who went in and out among the apostles and walked along with Christ for 3.5 years, how could a man who performed miracles, the miracles came out of Judas also, who shared the ministry with these other apostles, engaging in all the debate and things like that as they were learning what was Jesus talking about? Some of his teachings were hard to understand. How could Judas, who helped to feed the 5,000 and carry the multiplying of the loaves and the fish and then collected up the basket full later, how could Judas, who sat in that boat and saw a man stand up and talk to the wind and the waves and the clouds and the lightning and whatever else was there and tell it to stop, and he saw that happen, how could a man who saw Christ perform miracle after miracle, how could a man who walked hundreds of miles with Jesus, who himself went out and preached the kingdom of God is near, how could a man who had been so close and intimate to Jesus turn against Jesus? I don't have the answer. I don't have the answer. How could one of Jesus' own chosen apostles, one of the 12, betray Jesus to Caiaphas and Annas? It was an unspeakable treachery. The whole congregation knew it. The whole congregation felt it. And so Peter knew that. He knew that the apostles needed to address this. He knew that they needed to inject truth. They needed to inject perspective. They needed to bring about some reassurance in this hurt, this cloud of confusion, this potential anger. And so with the apostles' approval, and that's assumed here, Peter told them, you do not need to be discouraged with the defection of Judas. There was divine necessity going on with the betrayal that will now lead to greater things. Nor were they to be concerned, they only had 11 apostles. That was not an insurmountable problem either. They knew how to remedy the deficiency. The gospel advance, the church, the new age, their apostolic witness had to go forth. And this seeming setback was not going to stop it. All they need to do is to trust God's sovereignty over his disciples, follow the scriptures, and let Jesus take care of the rest. Amen? Sure enough, according to Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, Satan did probably circle that group of disciples several times looking for the weak link. Where can I attack? He is, after all, Satanas, the adversary. He is the devil, the slanderer. And it actually says in Luke 22:3 that Satan entered into Judas. People ask sometimes, do you take that literally? Did he actually indwell Judas? I think so. I think Satan is always around attempting to thwart God's purposes. I mean, the Son of God is on earth. What better place than to go after the disciples around him? Satan craftily attempted to use Judas, a disingenuous disciple. Satan figured that out. Judas was pilfering from the money bag all the way along. By the way, he volunteered to be the treasurer so he could just pilfer, right? He was always after the money. Sometimes people feel sorry for Judas. Do not feel sorry for Judas. He was always after the money. And Satan used Judas to get on the inside of the apostolic band so he could carry out his dastardly deeds and betray and hurt Christ and hurt Christ's movement. Beloved, you know that God never lets that happen. You know that God is always five steps ahead, right? Later, after the Holy Spirit arrived, Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy." That is what you are. And he said that to the Corinthian church. God is always several steps ahead of the father of lies. There is a lot that leaders can learn from this. Problems that the church faces must be faced with optimism and must be faced with confidence, for God is at work in his church. It is not our church. A step backward may actually be a step forward as God designs it. God causes all things to what? Work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't know how he does it. Nevertheless, another lesson. Every disciple must be warned, according to Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the methoduos of the devil, the methods, the schemes. I like the King James, the wiles of the devil. What Peter is saying is that replacing Judas is not an obstacle too difficult to overcome. It is an opportunity to see God continue to move forward his agenda. Peter very wisely in verse 16 says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." You look that up, it's a little Greek word, de, and it means divine necessity. It had to happen. There was necessity to the program of God. God doesn't tell us everything. He says, "You walk, I'll take care of what has to happen." Events were not just happening. They were not just random. There was a God in control moving things forward, and some of those things were going to be very hard. Church life also now is not random. Judas's betrayal of Christ was no embarrassment to the program of God. Peter says God is the one directing. Actually, if you glance forward at chapter 2 into Peter's sermon and go all the way to verse 23, Acts 2:23, you could see Peter making this point about the sovereignty of God along with the betrayal of Christ. Verse 23, it says, "This man," he's talking about Christ, "delivered over by," and you'd expect them to write in there, "Judas, the traitor." And he doesn't. He says, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God had it all predetermined. Christ was going to be betrayed, delivered over. Nevertheless, every human being is responsible for their actions. Notice he indicts the Jews and he said, "You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." They're still responsible for their act. Even though God's plan is at work and works through the choices of human beings, the people are responsible for their choices. It's fascinating. God is at work. God predetermined the betrayal of Christ. God used the evil decision of Judas Iscariot to bring about your salvation and my salvation. It's amazing. God's sovereignty does not run around the choices of men. God's sovereignty runs through the very choices of men. Men make choices and they choose what God had already predestined to happen. It's amazing. Even Satan, making his choices, thinking he had trapped the group, thinking he was so crafty, fell into the very trap of God to accomplish what God wanted to have happen. God foretold the betrayal of Judas by the mouth of David. This is 1,000 years before this event. 1,000 years. Verse 16, I think, look at it. It's one of the preeminent verses in all of the Bible for understanding biblical inspiration. You know this if you've taken our bibliology class. But here Peter says, the Holy Spirit spoke, or the Holy Spirit foretold by what? The mouth of David. Holy Spirit, David. Holy Spirit speaking, David, mouth. Mouth speaking. It just goes together. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. What is biblical inspiration? There was a human spokesperson, David, But the words that came out were God's, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did the speaking. David's mouth did the moving. The message, the words, the sentences were all chosen by God, the Holy Spirit. The vocal cords and the writing pen were David. It's amazing. When people ask, what does it mean that the Bible is inspired? There it is. Every message of Scripture originated with the divine and was spoken through the human. When someone says, but the Bible's a human book, we say, so? It's a divine book also. Isn't that what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, right? All Scripture is what? Inspired by God. Theopneustos, breathed out by God. The very breath of God is what this book is. The Bible is not just inspired. The Bible is verbally inspired. Verbal inspiration refers to the intensity of Scripture's inspiration. We say the Bible is inspired in a plenary sense. What does that mean? It means all of it, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, I think. The whole thing is inspired. But it's also, how deeply is it inspired? Is it just kind of some of the ideas in the Bible that are inspired? Does it just kind of give us a nice warm feeling when we read the Bible? And the answer to this is the Bible is so inspired, so intensely inspired, it goes down to the very choice of the words that God had. You can rely on every corner, every nook and cranny of Scripture. It's all from God. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Prophets didn't sit down one day and say, you know what, I feel creative this morning. I'm going to write a scripture that people are going to be believing and obeying for thousands of years. This is exciting. It never happened that way. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All they did was hoist their sail up and the wind of the Holy Spirit poured into there and blew them across the water and said exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to say. Did Jesus have a high view of Scripture himself? Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to have a high view of Scripture. He himself quoted Matthew 4:4 when he was being tempted by the devil. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on, listen, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he was talking about Scripture. Paul, when he wrote letters, had people opposing him. And he decided to deal with that in 1 Corinthians 14:37. He said, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or a spiritual, I like how he writes that because there are lots of people that think they're spiritual, right? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or a spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Pretty direct. Every scripture has two authors, yet one meaning. We call that the confluence of Scripture. It's both God's work and man's part. And they happen simultaneously in some mystery we call inspiration. The divine element never eliminated the human vocabulary and the human expression and the way a human liked to organize their own words and their own thoughts. Nor did the human element trump or water down the divine element. But the divine element always controlled the human and ensured no errors, no distortion ever crept into the written text. Men make mistakes. Men moved by God's Holy Spirit make no mistakes. Thomas A. Thomas, in his booklet on bibliology, talked about inspiration this way. Every word of the Scriptures is exactly that word which the Holy Spirit of God intended should be there. Every word is important. Not a one is superfluous, for each word is inspired of God. There's a teaching out there that the Bible's not the Word of God, but it kind of contains the Word of God. You can kind of hunt and peck inside of it, and you can find a few morsels that you can call God's Word. That is not biblical inspiration. The Bible is not a faint reflection of God's message to the ancient people, and we got to try to understand it and modernize it. No, it is the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And Peter demonstrates that. He demonstrates his confidence. He is a disciple of Christ, and his view of Scripture is the same view of Scripture that Christ had. And so is all of the other apostles. There would have been no argument among the disciples. Is the Bible fully authoritative? Of course. Is the Bible inerrant? Of course. Is the Bible powerful and life-transforming? Of course. Bibliology would have been simple there. Now, besides being faith-filled, Peter also gave the right amount of details to the brethren for guidance sake. He told them as much as they needed to know. Look at verses 18 and 19. He added details. This is a parenthetical statement, by the way, that Luke is making here in 18 and 19, but then he goes on to add his own details. But verses 18 and 19 are parenthetical, just to help the reader out. It says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he, Judas, burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama," translated field of blood. So from the money that Judas got for betraying Christ, there was a field that was acquired. The field was called Hakeldama, field of blood. The name probably is in recognition of the guilty blood that was shed on the rocks that were there, and even the man of innocent blood whom Judas betrayed. This event was so well known in Jerusalem. In other words, this wasn't just a side thing. This event was so well known in Jerusalem, the field actually got a title, an Aramaic name attached to it. In fact, Matthew mentions the same tradition of the naming of this field. Matthew chapter 27 actually has greater detail about all of that. It lets us know that Judas did not himself make the purchase of the field. Rather, the priests made the purchase of this field in his honor. How disgusting. In Matthew 27, verses 3 and following, it says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed Christ, saw that he had been condemned, saw that Christ had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they," the priests and the elders, "said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said," this is so hypocritical, it's disgusting, "'it is not lawful," they're worried about being lawful, "'it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Judas had remorse and he flung the money, the silver pieces, into the temple. The priests gathered them all up and they went and bought this field. And it became so well known, it was given the title Field of Blood. I know that many have become confused with Peter's explanation of what happened to Judas here, because it appears that this account of Judas's death contradicts the account given by Matthew, which notes that Judas went out and hung himself. The two accounts are not irreconcilable, though. If you give the benefit of the doubt to the first century eyewitnesses, you will see that they are complementary, not contradictory. There were many cliffs and overhangs around Jerusalem in that rugged and mountainous terrain. If Judas were to go out and hang himself on a tree, it's hard to find a tree, first of all. But it's quite probable that one of the branches extended out over a cliff or over a gully or even a high overhang of some kind. The simplest harmony of the two accounts, which many people have done, is that the branch that Judas hung himself on after his body had been on it for a period of time got weak and broke, and his body tumbled below and burst on some sharp rocks, and the blood spilled all over the place. Norman Geisler, in his book called When Critics Ask, it harmonizes a lot of these so-called contradictions in the Bible, actually explains it that way. It is also possible, in a distraught condition, he didn't tie the rope all that well. I mean, there's a lot of ways of harmonizing these. Other people have other possibilities to explain it. The two accounts, just like two eyewitnesses of an event, give an incomplete but complementary picture, and what put together, we have an understanding of what happened. And Judas killed himself. Judas committed suicide. Beloved, don't think that small sins don't lead to tremendously bad outcomes. It starts somewhere. It started with his greed. It started with his lying. It started with him pilfering from the bag. And look where it ends. He realized the wrong that he had done, and Judas destroyed himself. That's what sin does. It destroys. Do not think of Judas as being repentant. Remorse for sin is not repentance from sin. Repentance from sin starts with remorse, but a godly remorse brings a person back to Christ, right? Brings them back to Christ and said, I have sinned, and I am repentant, and I want to change. Feeling sorry for bad decisions is not repentance, it is not pleasing to God. Remorse is not the same thing as repentance. Many people are sorry for the things that they have done, but they don't turn back to Christ to believe in Him. God requires not remorse. God requires repentance for forgiveness of sins. You have to repent from evil deeds. You have to look at yourself when you're in sin and not just say, I don't like myself. I don't like the way I am. I'm sorry for how my life became the way it is now. That's not good enough. That's where Judas was. You have to say, and I am willing to change. I am willing to humble myself and be retaught, and I'm willing to change it. Until you have that, you can't experience the forgiveness of God and the power of God. God requires repentance from evil deeds, not mere sorrow, not regret. Many will die in hell and have sorrow for eternity. Remorse in and of itself leads no one to the life of God. You could see that with Judas. His remorse without repentance led him to a tree and to suicide. Suicide is the act of a man who no longer has any hope for living. And he murders himself. Suicide does not come from faith in the promises of God. Men and women of God in the Bible got discouraged. Sometimes they got depressed. And they were real men and women of God who had faith, but they never took their lives. Elijah said, God, I am so depressed, you kill me. Jonah was so angry, it led into his depression, and he said, God, you take my life. But they wouldn't take their own life. In faith, they still submitted their circumstances to God, even while they uttered their complaints. Suicide does not come from a repentant sinner, but a depressed and a hopeless unbeliever. There is no hope in suicide. Judas died without hope. Judas died without salvation. His body plunged onto the sharp rocks below, and his soul was pulled down into torturous Hades, where he has been burning for 2,000 years. Judas was no believer in Jesus Christ. He was a false disciple. He exemplified the depth of apostasy on earth the same way that Satan demonstrated the pinnacle of apostasy when he left the abode of God in heaven. Judas was inside the very circle of the apostles of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, and then Judas abandoned following Jesus for a measly 30 pieces of silver. Judas was not forced into betrayal. Judas never made a decision apart from his own will. Judas had a real choice, and Judas made that choice. And look down at verse 25. It shows that Judas went to his own place. Judas descended down into Hades. To go from the band of privileged apostles who would reign in Israel and be exalted for all of eternity to that place is surely the greatest human failure ever. Do you know that the Scripture never, in any location, encourages us to feel sorry for Judas? John MacArthur, who I think did his master's thesis on Judas Iscariot, what kind of a topic is that to do your master's thesis on, you know? But he knows his life well, wrote this: Judas represents the greatest example of wasted opportunity in all of history. He had the rare privilege given to only 12 men of living and ministering with Jesus Christ, God incarnate, for more than 3 years. He had the same convincing, overwhelming opportunity to come to faith in him as the 11 did. Yet his motives for following Jesus were never anything but selfish. He no doubt shared the common Jewish hope that Messiah would deliver the nation from the yoke of the hated Romans. When it became obvious that was not Jesus' plan and he would not get the wealth and power he wanted, Judas decided to cut his losses and get out with whatever he could salvage. Betraying the incarnate Son of God to the authorities for a paltry sum seemed a way to gain some compensation. Driven by disappointment and greed, this most tragic of all men squandered inestimable privilege, betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and damned his soul to hell. End quote. But the important thing that Peter is bringing out here, all of this was by the plan of God. God is amazing in his sovereignty, is he not? God's plan worked through Judas's real choice. And that meant everything was still on target on earth. For God was orchestrating all events. And I think in that, every disciple, in every age, no matter their trials or circumstances, can take comfort and rest even while we work and build a movement for God. Father, we thank you for this enlightening text. And we know and trust that in your sovereignty, you had us go over this text at this time. And we would pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to remain aware of your work among us, that you will help us to put up the shield of faith and wear the armor of God and trust in your sovereignty, that we will fear you and fear disobeying your commandments. And Father, that you will protect Hope Bible Church as you have already done and guide us, Lord, into the future. We pray it for the sake of your Son and the testimony that gives him glory. Amen.